Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's great to be with you all. Thank you for Pastor Richard Barcelos and I'm sure the steering committee for okaying this, allowing me to come and feed your souls this morning. Brother Mario said something very, very true, and it's been a reality for the past couple of months and weeks with myself and I'm sure with Richard and with Jihad, that we really need to help one another out as far as, you know, when churches are in need of either pulpit supply, or if there's a house, that can be used for worship, because of things are a little bit difficult right now. It's good to see the saints rally together and, help one another out. So, thank you also, brother, for opening your home, for all of us to, worship together. I was able to bring my wife with me, who is nearing the finish line of, baby number two. So she's, I believe, going to be 33 weeks. So continue to pray for her. Her name is Leela. So pray for her that labor wouldn't be, as painful as the first one was. And that, you know, all the things that, that the doctors will provide will be of some aid. I greet you all, from Reformation Bible Church in Bakersfield, California. The drive wasn't too bad. My brother Antonio has, preached for, you guys before. Last time I was here was last year. So it's always a great honor and privilege to be among the saints here, in Palmdale. Many of you that I know, or some of you that I don't know that I'm looking forward to after service, if we can fellowship and talk a little bit, that would be great. Let's pray, and then we will worship in sermon. Heavenly Father, we ask. First we thank you for giving to us your beloved Son Jesus Christ, and we thank you for giving to us through your Son the gift of your Spirit. And we pray that this morning you will help us see the face of your Son more and more by faith. We pray, Lord, that that beatific vision that we all are longing for, that you will heighten our awareness, our intellectual vision of our Christ, of our Savior this morning, that we will see Christ in all of his glory. But also in light of seeing Christ in all of his glory, we will see ourselves and who we are, not merely as those who are in Adam and sin defining our being, but rather those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, this morning that you awaken all of our faculties, our mind, our soul, our will. You awaken our ears, our hearts, our eyes. For just a moment, allow no distractions to enter into our being, that we may perfectly see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, Father. There are so many things that can distract us. There are so many things, Lord, that could allow our minds to wander. Father, we ask that you be gracious to us for the time being. Lord, that you will allow us by your Spirit to see our sin in Adam, to consider who we were in Adam, the depths of our sin, the depths of our depravity, the great weight of sin, but also, as we say our sin, we also see the cross, we see the perfect life, we see the satisfactory death of our Jesus Christ. We see the glorious resurrection and the ascension of our Christ. All of these things for us and our salvation. So help us this morning, Father, through your Son and by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, saints, you can turn to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. And if you are able, once you are there, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Our verses will be verses 2 and 3, but we will read verses 1 through 4. The Word of the Lord says this: Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. You may be seated. Question, saints. How would you define your relationship to Jesus Christ? If someone was to ask you, how would you define your relationship to Jesus Christ? This question was asked on a Christian forum over a year ago. And the answers to that question were quite interesting. One said, "The Lord is my friend when I need one. He provides me with emotional support, walks with me through life, and I am intimately tied to him forever. He is the head of my house, gives and teaches me how to love." One said, "He is my best friend whom I can sit and chat with over coffee, or fight it out with, one-on-one, no holds bar. He is like my brother or sister I can play with, as if we were puppies running around chasing each other and wrestling, laughing and having fun." One said, "My companion whom I can run a race with, cheering each other on. My lover I can dance with while everything else falls away to non-existence." Now, as funny and as sad and as surprising maybe as some of those are, this is how popular Christianity speaks of their union with Christ. But the Bible speaks of the believer's union with Christ in a far more different way than popular Christianity does it not? In fact, the Bible speaks of our union with Christ in a far more intimate way, a far more personal and adoring way than some of those answers were. And that personal and adoring way is the believer's marital union to Jesus Christ. That is to say, the relationship between Christ and the church is more lovely, it's more perfect. In fact, it's the most perfect of marriage that the purest of angelic minds could ever imagine. Christ is united to his people in a special manner. It was Thomas Watson that said of this union, "There is a closer union in this holy marriage than there can be in any other. In other marriages, two make one flesh, but Christ and the believer make one spirit." And this morning, saints, we have the privilege of seeing what this special marriage between you, the church, and what Christ looks like. This morning, we have the privilege of seeing what sweet love language between a husband and a wife looks like. How does Christ view the church, saints, if one was to ask you? And how should we, the church, view Christ? Well, to help us with that, I want us to consider just two verses in the Song of Solomon, which is two simple points. Number one, how Christ views the church. And number two, how the church views Christ. Number one, how Christ views the church. And number two, how the church views Christ. And I hope this morning, if you don't get anything out of this sermon, I hope that at least your affections and all of your faculties are awakened, and you are risen to a place where you see the great love that Christ has for you, the church. How does Christ view the church? Well, before we consider verse 2 of our text, I think it's important that we briefly consider verse 1. In the Bible, there are many ways it describes who Jesus Christ is. And in all of the Bible, the Song of Songs gives us some of the loveliest word images of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he's described as radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. In chapter 1, his love is described as better than wine. In chapter 5, after the wife is looking for her husband and she's describing the beauty of her husband, all she can say at the end is he's altogether lovely. You see, saints, the Song of Solomon was a book written by King Solomon to his Shulamite wife, but We aren't to think that it's merely just a love exchange between a king and his bride, but rather it's a sweet love exchange between Christ and his church. When we read the Song of Songs, it is not merely Solomon speaking to his wife, but it's Christ, the first person speaking to his church. This is what Christ says to you, if you are united to him by faith. And here in our verses this morning, we have before us a most sweetest picture of our Christ. Christ says of himself in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, saints, these opening verses are quite interesting, are they not? Because if any one of us praised ourselves in this manner, if any of us spoke of ourselves in that manner, then what would people call us? They would call us conceited, maybe. They would say, oh, you're just arrogant. You're full of yourself. But we must not charge us of Christ when he speaks of himself in this way. In fact, Christ is the only one who is worthy of such self-praise. When Christ says that he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, he's speaking of his preeminence. It speaks of Christ's beauty, which is unmatched. He is beauty unveiled. He is beauty with a capital B. And when we think of the beauty of Christ, we must not first think of what he has done for us, but rather who he is in his being. As many of you have been studying, I believe, a book on the deity of Christ and who Christ is. When we consider the person of Christ, we first consider who he is, and he is the eternal Son of God. He is, as the Nicene Creed says, light of lights, God of God, true God of true God. But we also know that it is the eternal Son who assumed a body, a human body, and a reasonable, spiritual, rational soul. He became everything that we were, save for being sin. And what a glorious man that he was. Not that he merely never sinned, but he was impeccable, that he was unable to sin. He was given the Spirit to his humanity without measure. He was full of grace and truth. And as we come to verse 2 of our text, after Christ has described his beauty, he now turns attention to the beauty of the bride. After Christ has given us a vivid and creaturely picture of his beauty, he now describes the loveliness of the church. Now, there are many wonderful things a husband can tell his wife. There are many words that a husband can use to sweep his wife off of her feet. I'm sure many of you husbands can attest to that. There's many things I'm sure you can say to your wife. You know the right things to say to your wife. To get a kiss from her, to get that great meal that you love, that she rarely cooks, merely on only special occasions. You know the things to say. I mean, isn't that the great thing of weddings, when the bride and the groom have a chance, before they say I do, to tell each other how they feel about one another in their beloved vows? But saints, no natural man can say to his wife with the purest of heart what Christ can say to the church. No natural man can say with the purest of heart what Christ can say to you. The most eloquent of speech, the most polished of sentences doesn't compare to a single line from Jesus Christ to his church. And here in verse 2, we see the pulse beat of Christ toward his beloved saints. In verse 2, it is as if it is written with a pen of the heart. And what we see in verse 2 is the heart of Christ. It cracks open. In verse 2, Christ allows us to take our hands. He takes the bride's hands and he places them upon his breast to see how his heart beats. In whom his heart beats toward, as Thomas Goodwin would say in his lovely book, in volume 4. Christ set forth. How does Christ view the church, saints? Consider what verse 2 says, or what he says in verse 2. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. From this verse, we see that there's two ways in which Christ views the church. There's two ways in which Jesus Christ views you. The first way is by a comparison. And the second way is by a contrast. Let's consider the first, the comparison that Christ makes. Again, friends, Jesus says of the church, like a lily among the thorns. Now, notice, Jesus says of the church, they are like lilies. And that should strike us immediately, because we heard that language before, have we not? Christ says of himself in verse 1 that he is the lily. Jesus says of himself, I am the lily in the valleys. In verse 1, Christ likens himself to a lily. In verse 2, he likens his church to a lily. Here we see Jesus is making a comparison. He's saying, just as I am the lily in the valley, so it is with my bride. This comparison, saints, speaks of the believer's union with Christ. And it's the most sweet union, is it not, where we, as believers in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter tells us. And there's many things that we can see in this union with Christ. I mean, in Christ, in our union with Christ, we receive justification, do we not? That there is a legal declaration from the Father to us that we are no longer guilty in Adam, but we are innocent because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But also we receive that double grace, as Calvin would say, we receive sanctification. That Jesus Christ is not merely our righteousness, but also he's our wisdom. In Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit so that we can mortify our flesh, but also that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ and him alone that the Father gives to us this double cure, as we just sang, this double grace, that he imputes in us the righteousness of Christ and justification, and he continues to infuse in us grace and sanctification. But we also receive adoption as sons, right? That you are an adopted son and daughter of the Father. Now, why? It's because you are united to the natural Son of the Father. That is why we are sons and daughters. Not by nature, but because we are in union with the natural Son, who is who? Jesus Christ. And this is the most excellent of news, is it not, saints? When we hear about and reminded about our union with Christ, our whole soul should rejoice. Now, why? Why should we feel something in our being when we hear of this union with Christ and all of these benefits of a union with Christ? Because, saints, in and of ourselves, we are not lilies. When we hear that Christ says of us, you are a lily, you should be amazed, because in and of yourself, you are not a lily. But in and of yourself, you're a haystack. In and of yourself, you are a thorn. In Adam, there is nothing lovely about us. In our sin, there is no beauty within us. It is only in Christ, the lily, that we are made lilies like him. There's nothing in and of yourself that is beautiful, but it's only in Christ that you are beautiful. And what this means, saints, is this, that the beauty of the church derives from her relationship to Jesus Christ. Your beauty is a derivative beauty. It comes from your head, who is Jesus Christ. It finds its roots, it finds its foundation in Jesus Christ. The Puritans would say it's like the sun and the moon. The moon in and of itself has no light. And at night, when you see the moon all lit up, what you're looking at is the sun reflecting its light upon the moon. In other words, the moon in and of itself has no light. The moon in and of itself is dark. It's hopeless. And what we see at night, saints, is the moon reflecting the sun's light. And so it is with how the church reflects the beauty of Christ. We are to, in our being, and others are to see the beauty of Christ within us. And the more the Spirit conforms us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the more beautiful we become. Saints, this is the Christian's true beauty. That true beauty is only found solely upon one's union with Jesus Christ. And this is quite different from how the world defines beauty, is it not, saints? I mean, just drive a little bit further into LA and you'll be immediately aware of how the world views beauty. I mean, I was driving to Centinella Baptist Church and I saw all of the billboards as I was passing through Rodeo Drive and all that other stuff. This is how the world defines beauty. The world defines beauty by the color of the hair, by one's facial structure, by one's body type. And although we can do many things with our faces, we can change our hair, we can wear the most stylish of clothes, we can wear the best of fragrances, the Bible says the true beauty of a person consists in their likeness to Jesus Christ. And saints, if you are here this morning and if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then know that Christ views you like he views himself. That Christ sees you as lilies because you're united to him who is the lily. John Gill, commenting on this verse, says, so saints are of a sweet fragrance to Christ. When Christ sees you, he smells the sweet aroma, not of you, but of himself, because you are united to him by faith. Let's now consider the second way in which Christ views the church, and that is by contrast. Again, verse 2 reads, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Here, Christ is making a contrast. Jesus says, my church is like a lily among the thorns, which essentially means this, that Christ views the church to be like him, surrounded by something that's unlike him. He views the church to be like him, surrounded by something that's unlike him. It's sort of like this house. This house is beautiful. You could go a little bit further. It's not so beautiful. You see cactuses and you see all these, you see dirt. You see all these other things. And so it is with Christ and the church. Christ views the church as lilies surrounded by thorns. And thorns in the Bible have a negative meaning, do they not? After Genesis 3, in Genesis 3, after the fall of man, one of the curses was the ground that was to bring forth fruit will now bring forth thorns and thistles. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 6, David, speaking of the sinfulness of man, says, worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. Thorns are reminders of sin and the curse. Saints, there is no beauty to thorns. Thorns can only do one thing, and that is to bring pain. In fact, if there is one thing that thorns are good for, that is to be burnt up. In this life, saints, there are many men and women who do good things for their fellow neighbor. There are many people who are morally upright and who contribute much to society. But saints, if they are not united to Christ by faith, then Christ sees them as thorns. They are not lilies. And here Christ says of his bride, the church, stands out as lilies among thorns. The church stands out as the pleasant amongst the unpleasant. The church stands out as the delicate amongst the harsh. They stand out as the righteous among the unrighteous, as Jacob amongst Esau. You see the contrast that Christ is making, saints, in a world full of thorns. The church stands out in all of her beauty. In a world full of thorns, the church stands out in all of her beauty. And this truth, saints, should humble us. This should not make us big-headed. We should not walk around speaking to thorns and say, hey, you're ugly. I'm a lily because I'm united to Christ by faith. It should humble us to the ground. For at one point were we all not thorns? At one point, were we all, every single one of us, not a thorn? At one point, were we not all awaiting the fiery judgment of God? But in God's loving kindness, that which was once a thorn is now a lily. That which was once a haystack is now a lily. And as Christ looks down upon his church, he sees the beautiful amongst the ugly. Saints, this is the love that Christ has for his church. And friends, this type of love is not rooted in any attraction. Christ does not love you because you are beautiful. Christ does not love you because he desires some love back. But rather, this love is simply rooted in divine love. I mean, isn't that one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith? Yes, we can talk about Trinity, we can talk about hypostatic union, we can talk about all these other things, but isn't one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian faith is why, oh, so great love to me? I mean, isn't that the thing we're going to ask ourselves when we're in the eternal state? Why do you love me in this manner? Why did you love me in this way to send your son, to send your spirit for me? When Christ sees us, saints, he sees us through the eyes of grace and love. And isn't this good news for us? I mean, I don't know about you, but I struggle daily. And the Christian life is a life of daily repentance, is it not? And at times, sin can make us feel like maybe Christ has changed his view of us because of how ugly sin makes us look. And even after our repentance, Satan continues to tempt us to despair. Christ does not love you. He has not forgiven you. But friends, hear me this morning, be of good cheer. For Christ sees you as he sees himself. And saints, isn't it the wonderful that in light of all the things that we do to break the law of God, out of all the things that we do in our Christian life to show that we are not worthy of the calling, that we are not worthy of such divine love, isn't it wonderful that Christ's estimation of us, that Christ's estimation of you is far greater than our estimation of ourselves? Isn't that wonderful? Christ doesn't see us in our sinful flesh, but rather he sees us clothed in his righteousness. He doesn't see us as sinners in Adam, but he sees us as the saints and heirs of God. You are a lily among the thorns, saints. And the love that ties Christ's heart towards you will never be snapped. Let's consider the second and final point, which is, now how does the church view Christ? We have seen how Christ views the church. Now the church takes the stage. Consider with me verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. I took great share his shade. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. After Christ has likened the church to a lily, we now see the church likens Christ to something. The church likens Christ to an apple tree. We are as lilies to Christ, and the church likens Jesus Christ to an apple tree. And this apple tree has both significant and historical value. More than likely, this apple tree is a reference to the Cedron apple tree in the ancient Near East. Here, let me just give you what one commentator said of this tree, and if you could, with your mind, imagine this tree. Its height and comeliness render it the choicest of trees among the woods. A powerful scent comes forth from this tree, perfuming the air, refreshing the weary travelers as they pass by, inviting them to repose under its cool shade. The leaves are a deep green. Its branches are laden with fruit, with a rich golden color and a most delicious taste. Here, the church says that's what Christ is to her. Christ is the great apple tree for the church. He's sweet to the taste and he's reviving to the soul. Now, there's many things that we can draw out from this apple tree and how it relates to Christ. But before we close, I want to highlight just two ways in which Christ is like an apple tree. Two ways in which Christ is like an apple tree. Consider with me the third line of verse 3. In his shade, I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Christ is the great shade for the church, is he not? Again, isn't Christ the great shade for his church? He is first our great shade for salvation. Throughout the history of man, men have tried to come up with ways in which they can find shade. The Muslims find shade in the five pillars of faith. One must confess the faith, pray five times a day, fast, give to the poor, and make a pilgrimage to Mecca. The Roman Catholic Church finds shade in Christ plus your own righteousness. And you can say the same with Mormonism, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with various Eastern religions. All say that in this life, your good deeds must outweigh your bad. And the great danger, saints, of all these false religions, the great danger of every single religion that is Pelagian at its very core, is that they promise a reward that sinful man can never attain to. Every single religion, they promise something that sinful man can never achieve. That man, apart from supernatural grace, can lace up his bootstraps and march his way to heaven and earn a righteous standing before God. But Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not me plus, but me and me alone. It is only in Christ that one can find shade from the heat of God's fiery judgment. Only in Christ. Do you realize, saints, that in Adam, our sin has left us all sunburned? Every single one of us. There wasn't enough lotion for us to cover our sunburns. In Adam, in our sin, he has left us weary as if we have walked miles in the desert. We are thirsty in Adam, are we not? We are trying to attain and achieve something that we cannot in and of ourselves. All religions, Islam, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, all religions, they offer water, but they're simply mirages. And as we continue to walk in this wilderness age, weary, sunburnt, God graciously gives us sight to see an apple tree. Isn't that what he has done for us, saints? He has graciously given us sight to see an apple tree. And what do we see when we see that great apple tree? Well, we see shade. We see fruit. We see rest. But ultimately, saints, we see Christ. We see Jesus Christ. And in the shadow of Christ's wings, we are reminded of the great promise of Isaiah 4:6. And there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Oh, saints, what a great shade of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Christ is all in all, and everything that we need is found solely upon Jesus Christ. And second and lastly, Christ provides shade for us every Lord's Day Sabbath. Christ provides shade for us every single Lord's Day Sabbath. Monday through Saturday, we toil with our hands, do we not? We engage with the thorns of the world. We walk amongst the thorns in the scorching heat. And as we are walking amongst the thorns Monday through Saturday, the Lord provides for us an oasis. This is, saints, an oasis for us. The Sabbath day is a day of rest where we come to worship our Lord, but also we anticipate what's to come. And saints, isn't that one of the great significances of the Lord's day? As many of you know from Pastor Barcelos, that the Lord's day is pointing us to the future. Is pointing us forward to something greater, something consummate, something that's never going to end. There is coming a day, saints, when we won't have to leave the oasis of the Lord's day. Isn't that going to be great? At one day, there will be no Monday. There'll be no Tuesday. You know, or go along the weeks and there'll be no Saturday. And not because we hate Monday. I mean, if you work, then you hate Monday, but not that we hate Monday. Monday can be is a wonderful day for many of us. But because we get to be in the presence of the Lord, but also in the presence of the saints forever. There is coming a day when we won't have to leave this oasis and return to the thorns of the world. This day reminds us, saints, that life is not meaningless, that life is not aimless, that life is not goalless, but it has a goal beyond it. The weekly Sabbath, this very day, shadows the heavenly reality that awaits us. Or more, put it more simply, every Sabbath day is a preview of heaven. It's a miniature slice of the eternal state. Our weekly Sabbath reminds us of the eternal reality that awaits us, that Jesus Christ has gone before us as our elder brother, and he has entered into the age that's to come. That eternal Sabbath rests both body and soul as the first fruits of a royal harvest. And we know that we will get there. Why? Because Christ has entered first on our behalf. And if we are united to him, we know that he will finish what he started. And as we await the consummation of all things, God is so gracious to us, is he not? Who are living in this wilderness age. He is so gracious to us because each Sabbath day, Christ, through his Spirit, restores our soul by word and sacrament. And he allows us just for a split time, just for a moment, to taste heaven. As we come to a close, saints, how do we live in light of this sermon? Or rather, as you are accustomed to hearing, how do we contemplate in light of a sermon? Well, there's many things that I'm sure you've already gotten as far as application goes from this sermon. I pray that the Holy Spirit will be a better applier of this sermon to you than I am. But saints, there's two things that I want to highlight before we close. And that is, in light of this sermon, if you ever feel weary and unsure of Christ's love for you, then read his word. Read his word. And read what Christ says about you. But also, too, because Christ says that we are lilies, let us act like lilies. Because Christ says that we are lilies, let us act like lilies. Let us act and pursue holiness. Let us pursue obedience. Let the sweet fragrance of Christ just radiate from us, so that when people talk to you, they notice something different about you. And saints, and lastly, when we consider all that we have learned this morning, what a great salvation we have in Christ. I mean, this sermon really implies the gospel, does it not? It's because we are not lilies apart from the perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us in such a way that you gave to us your Son. In Jesus Christ, you loved us in such a way to not take off who you were, to not take off your divinity, but rather add a human nature to live, die, and rise for us. And we thank you, Father, that through your Son, you have sent us the gift of your Spirit, and we ask that your Spirit now will apply this sermon to our lives. We pray, Lord, that this morning we were reminded, we were refreshed, we reconsidered again, Lord, the great salvation we have in Christ, the great benefits we have in Christ, not that merely we are saved from sin, but it's also transformative that Christ sees us as he sees himself. We ask, Lord, that we live now as lilies. We live as the people of God. Help us by your Spirit, for we cannot do it alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.